Haha, of course you do. We all do. Previously, it was something to do with going to the dentist or that sort of thing. Now, of course, it's a different topic. And if these earthquakes have taught us anything, it's how quickly we can be turned into a ball of jelly. Or, if you don't feel frightened by them, at least they show us how weak we are, how out of control we are, that there are things here we can't do anything about. And so I can't help but feel it's rather providential that we've moved on in these studies looking to the character of Gideon. After Samson, Gideon is probably the best known judge in the book of Judges. But unlike Samson, Gideon was weak. He was weak seemingly by disposition. He was something of a nervous sort, perhaps he was indecisive. He was certainly weak of faith in the area of trusting God. Here was a man who had feet of clay. Here was someone who is just like us. And yet the great encouragement of Judges 6, 7 and 8, and we'll look at 6 this week and 7 and 8 next week, is that God used Gideon so greatly in the service of his people. And that really should give to us the greatest encouragement. You don't have to be bulletproof to be spiritual useful to God. You don't have to be the spiritual equivalent of James Dean, you know, standing hard, alone, and standing forever in your own strength, totally unfazed in any situation, never rattled by anything. Gideon was not like that. He was frail. And yet in God's sovereign providence and in his mercy, he was the agent of one of God's finest victories. And in that, of course, he foreshadowed another man, weak of sorts, who was to come later to save God's people finally. For God has always used the unlikely and the weak to provide the greatest victories for his people. And in that, of course, he gives us the greatest encouragement. So if you feel rattled this morning, if you feel a useless Christian this morning, if you feel paralyzed by fear, or maybe paralyzed by your own failings, failings of the past, failings to trust God, then tune into part one of the story of Gideon and take encouragement. I say that it's about Gideon. Of course, in the end, it's about Gideon's God. And I think there are four things, at least, that we can learn, which I've put down on the back of the notice sheet there if you want to take notes. First of all, the Lord displays his mercy. So we come off the back of this amazing victory by the left-hander last week, Ehud. And in chapter 5, Deborah and Barak release their hit single and sing this song, and the land has peace for 40 years. And then if you've been here the last few weeks, it'll be no surprise to see what happens next. But this time, I think we need to see it through the eyes of the Israelites. For I'm fairly certain that if you were an Israelite at this time, you would think we have a problem here, and the problem is the Midianites. And here they come again. Have a look down at verse 2. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land. They ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. They didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys, and so on and so forth. And so if you're an Israelite, you tend to think, oh no, here we go again. And did you notice in verse 5, I think it is, their camels, they have these sort of vast number of camels. If you've been close to a camel, they're sort of awful creatures, aren't they? They smell, their sort of nostrils flare a bit, sort of ugly teeth. And as these sort of hordes of camels cross the land, the Israelites say, oh no, here we go again. Everything's going to be taken. They camp on the land. They're like a sort of massive group of gypsies on your precious crops. They eat everything. And they come to, deliberately, verse 5, to ravage the land. In other words, they come because there are good things to take from it. And here are you, Israelites, and you've learned how to do your farming and everything, and it's all going down the plugs because the Israelites are merciless. They're foreign invaders who are ruthless. It was an economic disaster. They raped the land. They gobbled up the harvests. And so impoverished of the Israelites, they cry out for help. To them, it was the Midianites who were the problem. But in God's view, of course, it was not the Midianites who were the problem. It was the Israelites who were the problem. The real problem was their hearts. And verse 1 tells you all you need to know. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. It is always the evil, it's always sin, which is the greatest problem. See, we think the greatest problem in the churches is lack of resources. Now, if only we have more resources, we'll be able to do more things. But it isn't. The greatest problem is our sin. For in the end, it's the sin of the churches which stops the gospel from going forward so often. We think in our own lives, the greatest problem is this or that. But actually, of course, it's our sin. Because if only we could conquer it more fully, even in the power of the Spirit, we would do much better. And just look at the toll that it takes in verse 5. It ravages the people. And that's what sin does to us if left unchecked. It ravages people. It ravages their bodies. If you go to Teresa's department in the hospital and some of the liver patients that she's working with and the damage that the alcohol has done over the years, they're ravaged at a young age. Sin ravages relationships as trust is destroyed by lies and by failure over the years. We're impoverished by it. Now, when they cry out, what does God do? Well, you know what the Israelites want him to do. They want him to send a massive battalion of tanks to get the Midianites off their land. But God doesn't. And I think you can feel the anticlimax in verse 7. Have a look down. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them, not an army, but a prophet. A prophet, I ask you. What good is a prophet? They need deliverance. And the Lord sends them a prophet. They ask for rescue. And he sends them a proclaimer of his word. And so often that's the way, isn't it? We long for escape from our circumstances. And he wants us to interpret our circumstances. For us at the moment, we want to be rid of these things, which is such a dreadful pest. But maybe God wants to teach us to depend upon him, actively to turn to him, to trust him. And in that, he actually shows them great mercy. He doesn't just solve their problems, he wants to teach them. And it's his mercy which is part of his teaching, just as it is to us today. But his mercy is also seen in the fact that he doesn't destroy them as easily he could. You see this little sermon by the prophet in verses 8 to 10. And the prophet tells them what God has done for the people. I've snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of the oppressors. I said to you, verse 10, I am the Lord your God. Don't worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. And when you're reading it, you expect the next word to be therefore. Because so often in the Old Testament, it is therefore. Because you have not done this, therefore I'm going to come and crush you, as I promised to do. Back in Deuteronomy. But here, he doesn't. He stops, but you have not listened to me, and he's actually about to go and win them a mighty battle. In other words, he doesn't destroy the people, but shows great mercy to them. And isn't that true in our lives as well? When he ought to destroy us, he delivers again. When he ought to give up on us, he keeps going. God ought to lose patience, but he doesn't. His mercy goes on and on and on. And from God's point of view, I imagine it must be very frustrating. I mean, I don't know if you ever do this. You go out in the evening, you go out at night, it's dark, and the old hedgehogs are at it again. And there they go, and they're truffling around. And I've seen them outside the house. They just don't learn. They truffle around in the grass, it's fine. They see a bit of pavement, that looks all right. And then they see a road, and of course they head for it. And that's just what hedgehogs do. They don't seem to learn. It's just the life of a hedgehog. Even though they really should know that a road generally brings death. But then again, they're foolish, but so are we. Because we do the same things again and again and again. And it's funny, isn't it? 10 years down the Christian life. And you think, I still really haven't 20 years on. It's funny how that same thing 40 years on. And it's wonderful in this congregation to have older people who are fine examples of Christians who've lived the Christian life. But I'm fairly certain that even when you get to 150, you're still struggling with some of the same things. That's us all over. And it's so wonderful that the Lord is so patient. He's so gracious. So I hope when you're discouraged because of your own failings, I hope when you're at the point of throwing in the towel, you remember the mercy of the Lord. He's been there all before, and we need to learn of his mercy again. Secondly, the Lord declares his presence. The angel of the Lord comes in verse 11 and sits down under the oak next to Gideon. And he gives him this message in verse 12. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, truth be told, at the moment that he says this to Gideon, I'm fairly certain that the last thing in the world that Gideon felt like was a mighty warrior. And it's probably a bit like if you, when you come in this morning, someone comes up to you and says, oh, Tony, you mighty warrior for the Lord. Yes, a little laugh, you know. Or someone comes up to you and says, how are you, prayer warrior? And we all know it's, you know, it's a bit of a sort of said in jest kind of thing. And I think Gideon's feels a bit the same way, because we're told in verse 11 that Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Normally, of course, you thresh wheat out in the open air, so the wind blows along and blows away the chaff, and you're left with the wheat or the corn. But here, Midian's gone into the rocks, where you'd have a wine press. And when you say, Gideon, what are you doing in there? I mean, you're in the wrong place. He'd say, shh, just trying to keep out of the Midianites' way. They might not see me here. So he's not really sort of full of confidence and courage at this point. And in fact, he replies in verse 13, but sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And that's always been the question, hasn't it? If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? When we go through hardships, we have an immediate fear that God must have left us in some way. We know that he exists, but our confidence that he cares for us takes a knock. And so we have to learn, we have to come to terms with this in the Christian life. It's part of what it means to grow to maturity. That just because we are in hardship does not mean that God is any less present in our lives, as if he only blesses through the easy times but not through the difficult times. And if you're at fellowship group this last week and were studying Matthew chapter 4, you'll know that, because that first verse of Matthew chapter 4 says that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Which is a very odd way of saying it, isn't it? Because we tend to think, oh, the Spirit of God, God has really been with me because I've landed this job. God has really been with me because I've got 10 good nights sleep in a row, or two, or one, or whatever it is. And we tend to associate the good things with God and not the bad. And we forget, we need to grow up, that to be blessed is to know the presence of God with us through our difficulties, through the unfair times, through the trials, through the illnesses, and through the muck and the filth of life, and to know that his promise holds fast. I am with you to the end of the age. That's the promise he gives here. You look at verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go out in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Gideon says, well, how can I? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. And verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you. I will be with you. And so it worked out through the rest of the scriptures. He is always with his people. You get to Acts 18, verse 10, city of Corinth, and Jesus says to the apostle Paul, I am with you, for I have many people in this city. Go to James and Carolyn Broughton, our mission partners in Kazakhstan. I am with you there. And the same with us. You're visiting relatives, you're trying to do the right thing, it's not easy, you feel there's a bit of provocation going on. I am with you, says the Lord. You're at the hospital bed trying to comfort someone, you don't know what to say, just empty. I am with you, says the Lord. It applies when we're at work and when we're unemployed, when our children cause us delight and when they cause us pain. And I think you can go through an awful lot in life if you know that promise and hold on to it. I am with you, says the Lord. Whichever room of the house you're in, if you're on the road, if you're at somewhere else, I am with you at all times and in all places, even to the end of the age. Thirdly, the Lord reassures his servant. And now we really come to Gideon in his weakness, because he says in verse 17, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. I suppose Gideon is knocky at the knees. He's about to take on an army of 130,000, and he thinks, good, well, so far it's just me. Okay? I haven't actually got anyone else with me. God, did you really say that? Have I heard you right? That you're going to rescue the Israelite people through me? And so he wants reassurance. And I suppose there's an integrity here. He wants to do business with God. He doesn't want a cheap promise worth nothing. He wants to know it's worth something because he wants to know who says it. But when he finds out, and verse 21, the tip of the angel's staff touches the meat, bang! The whole lot sort of explodes in flame. Suddenly, of course, Gideon is rather sort of regretful. He asks for the sign, and he thinks he's about to die. Verse 22, O sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And God says, calm down, peace. Don't be afraid. You're not about to die. Okay, it'll all be all right. But it's an interesting thing, you see. Gideon wants to know that God's with him, but as soon as God shows that he's with him, okay, that's enough, that's enough. I believe you, God. It's that sort of thing. And we have to be careful, because if you want to know that God is with you, you want reassurance. If he came and stood in front of us, we'd actually die. So you can't have it both ways. Gideon does here, but that's unusual. And we have to trust him. He says he's with us, okay. But we need to remember that the person who is with us is not weak. It's not like sort of having Blanky with you as you walk around. Here is the God who is more powerful. He only has to flex his muscles and he can do anything at all. And he is blazingly holy and pure. In other words, when he says, I am with you always to the end of the age, we need to know that the person who is with us is the God who is absolutely incomparable. Incomparable in strength and uncompromising in standards. He is with us to strengthen us. And of course, that is the comfort. If he was just a sort of, just a warm fuzzy within us, doesn't actually help us. But the fact he is strong and in us, and strong to work through the circumstances of life, which is why it's worth praying to him, means, of course, that we can take great comfort from that. But Gideon, he doesn't take enough comfort, and hence we get to the old fleece. Twice it happens. Oh, God, I'm not sure. They're all lining up on the other side. We've actually missed out a bit where he does get his army together, but it's not nearly as big as what he would like. And so his knees are knocking, and he thinks, did you really tell me, God, to take on? I mean, just look at them. Look at their tanks and their aircraft, and they've probably got a navy around the corner and all this kind of thing. I'm just not sure. And so verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, he says, God, I'm just, please give me a sign. I'm going to put this fleece out. And the first time, if there's dew only on the fleece and the ground's dry, then I'll know that it's you. And God does it. Oh, sorry, God. That could have just been coincidence. Can we just do it one, the other way round? Other way round. It's the same again. Lo and behold, God shows that he is there. These verses, of course, have taken on a meaning all of their own as a means for guidance. None of us would think of literally laying out a fleece. If you could get your hands on one, go and kill a sheep. But plenty of Christians do. Mostly by seeking coincidences and picking some random target. Oh, I don't know what to do. Should I rent a flat in Southampton Street or King Street? And which does the Lord want me to be in? And I know, because I opened the Bible today and the first word I saw was South, rather than King, that must be God wants me to be in Southampton Street. There we go, so I'll do that. Or should I change jobs and, you know, I don't know if I should do this one or that one, and one's part-time, one's full-time, I don't know what I should do. And so we set a random test. If my mother rings this evening, I'll do this one. Oh, that's funny, she rang this evening, must have been God's will. I'll do that one. Others do it a little bit more responsibly. Building project, we need 28 million. If we get 10,000 by the end of this week, we'll take that as a sign we're to go ahead. I mean, it could be done on common sense. You know, if we need 25,000, we got 10,000, we think that's enough to push ahead. That's fine. But it's the reading of signs. It's the coincidences. And you've probably played the game with the cracks in the pavement and all that sort of thing of whatever. Now, when we look at it a little more carefully, I think we need to take note of three things. First of all, Gideon wasn't actually seeking God's will. Probably pick that up. He had God's will. God had said, go fight. Really? Yes, go fight. You ought to fight for Israel against the Canaanites. Gideon didn't need a word from the Lord to know what to do. God had told him what to do. What Gideon wanted was reassurance from the Lord. Understandably, I think, in his case, that this was what God had told him to do. Secondly, Gideon asks for a miracle, not a coincidence. So people today often ask for a coincidence. Oh, God, if you want me to do this, please can someone say the word roller coaster in the office, and then I'll know it's from you. It's just a sort of coincidence, or can my mother ring tonight, and then I'll know this. It's a coincidence. What he's asking for is nothing other than a downright miracle. The fact that the fleece will be dry here and all wet here, or wet here and all dry here, he's asking God to manipulate the laws of nature, or the way that God normally works, to reverse it around, to do something absolutely out of the ordinary, extraordinary. And so we need to take note of that. But maybe thirdly, the most significant for us is that Gideon, of course, lived before the Bible had been written, or at least before most of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament had been written. And for us, we're in a totally different situation in that we have God's word right in front of us in a way that Gideon only had in part. Well, he did have the word that he needed, but we actually have the whole thing. And so it would be a demonstrable lack of faith to keep asking God for signs. God is thinking, I imagine, I have given you my word. Can you please trust it? And can you please obey it? Trust and obey. Obey what it tells us to do, and trust us, trust him, where we're not told that we act in good faith, doing what we think is right. God is happy for us to make responsible decisions by ourselves. We don't need a word from the Lord on everything. Ask some Christian friends, pray about it, ask God for wisdom to guide you in your thinking, but if the Bible doesn't speak on the issue, you're free. You're free. You don't have to have a word from the Lord on everything. And what we do need to focus on is doing the things he does tell us. For example, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you're thinking, oh, what's God's will? Should I stay, get out of this wretched city, or should I stay here? Should I go somewhere else in New Zealand, or should I stay in Christchurch? What do I do with these pesky quakes? God's will is, well, you won't know what God's will is. You have to make the decision. Don't ask him, because he probably won't tell you. You just make the decision. You're free. It's fine to do one. It's fine to do the other, as long as you know there's a good church in the other place you go to, because it would be suicide to move there without checking that out. What you do know is that we're to be thankful in all our circumstances. And that, of course, is the far harder thing to be. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So we're to trust and we're to obey. And if we're lacking reassurance, God in his kindness has given us some extra assurance. And he does it through his visible word. And that's why we take bread and wine, so that we're reminded to keep feeding from Christ and to be strengthened by him. It's his visible word to us to strengthen us in our faith in his living word. Fourthly, the Lord demands Gideon's loyalty. Now, by the end of the chapter, Gideon is all ready for battle against the Midianites. But something's had to happen in the middle of the chapter before he's got to this stage. And before he's ready to fight the Midianites, he has to fight his own sin. We've looked at this previously, the Israelites, the people of God, they move into this land, the Canaanites already there, and they have their own gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they're the fertility gods. And so the line of thinking is, if you have sex as humans, you'll encourage them, and the gods will copulate, and that will shower the world with rich, or their land with rich, a bountiful harvest. And so the Israelites kind of move in and they keep worshipping the Lord, but they also stick up an Asherah pole in the back garden, because it's just helpful to hedge your bets in life, isn't it? I mean, what happens in the Christian message isn't true. It's just, you know, keep a foot in both camps, try and sort of live a bit each way, and then if you're not sure, it's that kind of thinking. And God, of course, won't put up with it. So he says in verse 25, just going back a bit, that same night, he says, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. I think 7 years to match the 7 years that the Midianites have been enslaving them, oppressing them. And he says, verse 25, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. That is a fairly clear-minded thing to do, isn't it? That is not hedging your bets and putting eggs in a few different baskets. That is God saying, I will not tolerate this any longer. Cut down those two poles. They offend me. In other words, this is not many ways lead to God. This is not you just worship God in your way. This is not, there are lots of different churches in this denomination and lots of different right ways to worship God. That's fine. You just find your way and, you know, it's a broad ship and what. No, this is God saying, out. I want them down, gone. They need to be executed, got rid of. And it requires that act of execution on Gideon's part, which is exactly what he does. Now, we need to take heed of this, because for Gideon, it wouldn't have worked going off to fight if he hadn't tackled this sin first of all. And it's the same for us. We need to sort out our own hearts first. You do get some Christians that are happy to go off and run into battle and fight the Lord's fights. You know, I'll take on the denomination, get into a theological argument with the best of them. I'll take on the government with these ridiculous PC lords. But actually, in their own hearts, they haven't put sin to death there first. And it requires us to do that first before we begin to fight in the Lord's battles. Well, that's not true, actually, is it? Because to fight sin in your life is the Lord's battle. We are part of a spiritual warfare. But it's easier to see the battle when it's out there and a bigger thing than it is in our own lives. And what we have to be careful of is this kind of splitting of our allegiances. Still come to church, still a Christian, in my own mind, but I'm also splitting my allegiance over here. I mean, the money I earn, it's mine, and I'll give some of it away, rather than thinking, actually, that's not true, is it? The money I earn, it's all the Lord's, because he's actually the one that's given me the strength, the energy, the talents, and the opportunities to get it. It's actually all his, and I'll pray about it, and then hang on to some of it, because I need to live. It's totally the other way around. And so my selfishness needs to be put to death, and I need to tackle that first of all. And so if you're feeling not terribly useful in the Christian life, this could be one reason why. Maybe you're the sort of person that's actually never said no to anything. You believe the Christian message, you know, you believe Jesus. You don't have any problems there. You believe the New Testament. You believe that Jesus died for your sins. But actually, when you think about your life, you've actually never said no to anything. And it's only when we start doing that, that often we realize what we're saying yes to. Because Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And for us to take up our cross means putting our selfishness to death. It means following him to the end. It means saying no to some things so we can say yes to Christ. And Gideon does it and tiptoes away, thinks no one will see, and creeps back to bed. Everyone gets up in the morning. Gideon probably says, wow, really? When he hears the news, the poll's gone? Wow. And then they do a bit of investigating and a couple of questions. Oh, yes, it was Gideon that did it. We're not really told how they found out. Maybe he had big shoes and left some prints, or the tracks from the car were there, or whatever it was, or his camels or whatever. But nonetheless, they find out it's him. And his father has this rather ingenious way of defending him in verse 31. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. You know, if Baal's really there, leave it to him. A bit like in Acts 5 with Gamaliel. Oh, don't worry about it. If the true God is there, he'll make sure it's, you won't be able to stop it. If it isn't, he'll, and it's the same here. So the father gets him out of a spot of bother, and Gideon is ready to lead his people. Have you taken this step? Are you ready to fight on the Lord's side? We're going to come on to that next week and to see wonderfully the Lord Jesus, who did exactly that for us. But here is God preparing the ground, and here is God showing that he's merciful, showing that he's patient, showing that he is real, alive, giving reassurance to his servant and equipping him to trust in God, who is strong enough to fight all of our battles for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you indeed that you are the one living Lord, the Almighty, the one true and only God. Help us, we pray, to have our trust in you, that we might be those who live for Christ with a whole heart, a glad heart. Help us to be appreciative of your mercy. Help us, we pray, always to know your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.